Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be covering verses 21 to 32 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. Matthew is first book in the New Testament. So if you go, if you're traveling through the Old Testament, you keep going, and as soon as you get to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and then this is on page 810 in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 810. Matthew chapter 5, started verse 21. Here's what the word of the Lord says to us through these verses. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I want to give you a question for us to think about together. This will be the question that we're holding on to as we walk through these verses. And the question is, what is the pattern of life that fits God's kingdom? What is the pattern of life that fits God's kingdom? There's a lot of answers that we could throw out to each other to that kind of question. We could throw out generational answers. If we were able to go back in time and talk to someone who was a follower of Jesus in the 1700s, they would tell us certain things of what that looked like in their time. If we could even go back to someone who was following Jesus in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, they would tell us things that here's what it looked like to follow Jesus during those decades. There's also cultural answers to that question that we could talk about. That if we were able to all get together on an airplane right now and travel across the world and go talk to a Christian in Asia or a Christian in Africa and ask them, what's it look like to follow Jesus where you live? They would have specific cultural things that they would talk about. And there's even different answers to this question that have changed over the history of our own church that have been offered in various ways. You can go back and read through old meeting minutes of our church and see various reasons for why people were removed from membership in our church. And they're not reasons that you might think about today, but here's some of the things. One of the reasons, as you go back and look at these minutes, that people were removed from being members at our church, we're not talking like 20 years ago, we're talking 100 years ago, or maybe even longer, is dancing. Dance, you're out. I know that voice, I know who that was, yeah. We need to pray for that man a lot. Another reason that you would have been kicked out was playing cards. If you played cards, you're kicked out. Another reason is, this is a quote from the notes, failing to fill their seats in meeting. So if you didn't come and fill your seat on a Sunday morning, people would talk with you and you might be removed from membership as a church. There's even a situation in our church's history where one pastor on a Sunday morning just like this dismissed the entire service because a group of people, a group of members of the church had attended a dance the night before and they didn't show up for Sunday school, which happened before the service. And he said, you know what? If they're not gonna show up for Sunday school and everybody was partying and having fun at that dance last night, we're just not doing this. Everybody go home. Some of them are like, I wish Cam would tell us to all go home right now. That'd be awesome. That'd be awesome. Now listen, we can laugh and roll our eyes at those kinds of things, and there's gonna be things that future generations laugh at about us and roll their eyes at us. But they, at that time, were trying to answer the question we're asking. What is the pattern of life that fits God's kingdom? What does that look like? What is that? How do we embody that in our world? But here's the deal. There has to be a core answer to that question. There's a lot of fringe things and secondary things that we could talk about, but there has to be a core answer to that question that's true no matter what year it is, where you live, or who the person is. There has to be something in the core of that that's always true. There has to be a common denominator that is consistent with every expression of God's kingdom and God's people across the centuries and around the world. If our definition or if our answer to that question can only be true in the United States of America in 2024, then we're not thinking all the way, all the layers down of how to answer that question. This is what Jesus is giving us in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been spending a few weeks in now. He's saying, this is what life in God's kingdom looks like. This is what life in God's kingdom is about. This is what life in God's kingdom is built on. And as we move into verses 21 through 32, and then what Tony covered last week in 17 to 20, we're moving into the body of what Jesus is saying. And he's gonna highlight different areas of life, different areas of even scripture, where we can get off track. And what he's gonna do is he's gonna redefine how we think about those areas. And also in doing that is gonna redefine how we live out those areas. These are gonna be hard sayings. You may have picked up, even as I was reading the passage at the beginning of the sermon, it's, to be honest with you, it's one of these passages that this is why we preach through books of the Bible and sections of the Bible. Because on my own, I would not just go and pick this passage to preach. I wouldn't. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. There's things about it that are difficult. But know, and you'll hear me say this at the end, but I want you to hear me say this now too. Remember who's saying it. Remember the heart of the Savior and King that said it. He is not saying it to hurt us. He's saying it to heal us. It's for our good and for his kingdom. So as we think about this question, what is the pattern of life that fits God's kingdom? I think what you're going to see this week and even in future weeks, we'll take a break next week from Sermon on the Mount on Easter and do a little something different. But as we continue to move through this sermon, you will see that the core of the pattern of life in God's kingdom is not hollow religion. It's holy relationships. And that's what he's gonna drive at over and over, especially in the verses today. It's not hollow religion, it's holy relationships. And we're gonna look at just two areas that he highlights today. Two areas he's redefining for us. And the first thing is Jesus redefines murder. Not a word you'd expect to see on the screen at a Sunday morning service, but that's what he's doing. Jesus redefines what murder is for us. Now, as we go through these sections, there's gonna be two phrases you hear in almost every section that need to frame how we understand what Jesus is saying. I'll show you where the two phrases are in verse 21. Let's look there together. Here's the first phrase. You have heard that it was said. You're gonna hear Jesus say that over and over and over. You have heard that it was said. The second phrase comes at the beginning of verse 22. But I say to you, you're gonna hear those repeated by Jesus in these sections over and over and over. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, sometimes when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he's quoting the Old Testament directly. That's what it looks like here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I want us to know from the very beginning here, Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament. He's not correcting Moses. He's not saying Moses kind of got it wrong when he gave the Ten Commandments. I'm coming in here to clean all that up. That's not what he's doing. If he was doing that, excuse me, you would expect it to say, you've read that it is written. He doesn't say it is written. He says you've heard that it was said. I point all this out to say that Jesus is correcting the way teachers of his day have interpreted Moses. He's correcting the way teachers in his day, the Pharisees and the scribes that he's mentioned already, he's correcting the way they've taught what these scriptures say. This is a continuation of what Tony covered last week, that there's a kind of lifestyle that looks like it belongs in the kingdom of God, but it's actually just external rule-keeping. That's why Jesus said, the very end of the previous section, look with me at verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a really big statement. So what Jesus is going to explain now about anger and then about adultery, as we'll see, and then other sections coming up in the future weeks, he's explaining that he's after a greater righteousness, a better righteousness, actually a completely different righteousness than the kind of righteousness the Pharisees and scribes are teaching. Because it's not about just hollow religion. It's not about just rule keeping. It starts in the heart and then it moves out into our relationships. What Jesus is doing is he's going up to the Pharisees, and what the Pharisees have done is they've taken the law and God's word as, let's pretend it's a baseball bat, and they're not just holding the baseball bat upside down. They've turned it upside down and they're now using the knob of the bat to hit golf balls. And Jesus is walking over to them and he's taking the bat, flipping it back around, and then showing us what these commands are actually meant for, how they're meant to be used, how they're meant to be understood. He's completely flipping this upside down, but it's actually not upside down. He's making it right side up. The Pharisees have made it upside down. So let's look at the first example, verse 21, the first command that he gets to. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." The Pharisees and scribes were teaching this command in a way that only focused on external obedience, that as long as you don't physically take someone's life, you're good. You've obeyed this command. You have nothing to think about or worry about after this. But Jesus is going to point out there's actually a lot more to this than that. Let's look what Jesus points out in verse 22. "But I say to you," so here's the contrast he's bringing, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus wants the audience he was speaking to in that day and wants us today. He wants us to examine our hearts. He wants us to see that this bigger picture, that God's commands are not just concerned with what we look like on the outside. God himself, God's word is concerned with who we truly are on the inside and what's going on in our hearts. Let me pause here and just say this to some of you. Maybe you don't go to church a lot, or maybe it's your first time at church in a long time. If you've been given the impression that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts, that you just have to follow these rules and take these steps and don't do this and do this, I want you to know, Jesus wants you to know, that's not real Christianity. That's religion. It's not Christianity. It's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if you've been taught that from a church or from the Bible, it wasn't correct. The kingdom of God, as we've seen over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, is a spiritual kingdom. And his kingdom comes not through some military campaign, but through the hearts of people in this world that he reigns and rules in as we submit our lives to him. And so the kingdom of God is not this thing of do's and don'ts and this list of rules. It's this inside out transformation that happens that completely changes every area of our hearts and therefore every area of our lives because we have a king. And this is what Jesus is doing. He shows that this command, God's command, "You shall not murder," is not only about the outward act of taking someone's life. It's also about the way we seek to hurt other people in our hearts and with our words. He says, again in verse 21, notice the language Jesus uses. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, well, where does that happen? That happens in here, right? That happens in our hearts, in our souls. And then he talks about our words. Everyone, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. When we use our words to hurt others, to belittle others, to tear down others, to ruin someone's reputation, those words come from the anger or bitterness or hatred we hold for them in our own hearts. Now, Jesus is not saying that murder and anger are the same thing, but he is saying that when we harbor bitterness against someone, it's as if we're murdering him or her in our hearts. We're hoping for another person's destruction. We're hoping for another person's downfall, even if we don't physically carry it out. We're acting it out inside of us. And the reality is, this is true of me, it's true of you. We tend to underestimate the damage we do with our words. We know these statements that you learn as a kid, that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is not true at all. And we always throw out the one, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say to me bounces off me and sticks to you. That's not true either. People's words can cut us deep, and our words can cut others deep. And Jesus is pointing us to the seriousness when he's saying, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults is liable to the council. Whoever says you fool is liable to the hell of fire. What he's communicating there is the seriousness of our anger and our words because of what it reveals about our hearts. Because his kingdom starts in our hearts and then grows outward in our relationships. And that's what he's going to point us to next. Let's look together at verse 23. He gives some application here. Verse 23. So, therefore, because this is true, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, Jesus is not giving legal advice here. He's not laying down a new law. He's giving us pictures of what obedience looks like. When the Lord gives us a command that tells us not to do something, this is true all over the Bible. When the Lord gives us a command that tells us not to do something, in that command, he's also telling us what to do. The command might sound negative, but there's also a whole positive side to it. And Jesus uses these pictures to show us that. Because when he says, you shall not murder, it also means do whatever it takes to reconcile with other people. When he says, you shall not murder, it also means do whatever it takes to promote peaceful relationships with other people. Jesus's goal is not to just lead us away from sin, but to lead us towards holiness. This sounds a lot like a statement we heard in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is what he's illustrating here, that the pattern of life in God's kingdom is not just this hollow niceness. It's dealing with our anger at its source. It's actively reconciling when we hurt one another with our words. And we think about this on a personal level, but we also have to think about this on a church level, on a community level. There's a statement that people before us, even before my time, have put together that we call our church covenant. Some of you have seen this before, you've read this. When someone joins our church, they sign this, not because it's a contract, but because it's, here's what church membership put into words looks like. And one of my favorite phrases in that covenant says this. This is towards the end. And it's just this series of commitments that we're committed. When someone comes to join the church, this is what they're committing to our church. And what our church is committing to them. Here's a part at the very end. It says, we engage to be slow to take offense, but always ready to seek reconciliation according to the words of our Savior. We commit, we engage, we promise to be slow to take offense, but always ready to seek reconciliation according to the words of our Savior. Churches are messy and imperfect. Do we know why? Because people are messy and imperfect, and churches are made of people. This is not a perfect place. We are going to hurt each other with our words. We're going to be angry with one another. There's going to be times where I will hurt one of you with my words, not intentionally. There's going to be times where you are angry with me in all different directions here. So we're not after a church where I just want to be part of a place where no one ever disagrees. There's not a place on earth like that that exists anywhere. But we can promise to be a place where when we do disagree, when we do butt heads, when we do find ourselves feeling angry, one, we can be slow to take offense and give each other the benefit of the doubt. And two, we can have a posture of being ready to reconcile. Not just waiting for the person to come to me, but actively seeking them out to reconcile and apologize. I want the gospel of Jesus to be preached all over this church, but you know what I would also love to hear all over this church? I'm sorry. Those are not just little kid words. Something we all need to think through and talk about. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Jesus is leading us here to interrogate our own hearts, to ask, how am I angry towards other people? How am I bitter towards other people? What kinds of situations or circumstances cause me to use words that belittle or destroy other people? Do I want to reconcile with other people when there's a conflict, or am I content just to let it go unaddressed and just wait for them to come to me? Maybe there's people in your family today. Maybe there's people in this room this morning that you need to actively seek reconciliation. Which areas of anger do you need to focus on? Which areas of your heart is this kind of bringing to the surface? Who might you need to apologize to? Who might I need to apologize to? Jesus is stirring all this up because he says, life in my kingdom is not hollow religion. It's about holy, loving, Christ-like relationships as we see one another as created in God's image and seek to the best of the ability and only by his power to show each other the love of Christ. So this is how he redefines murder. Second half this morning, is Jesus redefines adultery. You see what I'm saying? These are not two little light topics that if I said, you know what should I preach about on Sunday? How about murder and adultery? It's going to be amazing. But Jesus says it, so we need to hear it. We need to think about it. I need to think about it. And he's continuing, even in this part, to take that upside down bat being used for golf and flip it back over and show them the right way to use it. He's doing that with God's word. The right way to understand and live out God's laws. The right way to understand a lifestyle in the kingdom of God. What that pattern of life looks like. So we're going to see him again bring up what the Jewish leaders say, and then he's going to redefine it with a fuller understanding of God's word. Jesus is not bringing in a new law for a new kingdom. He's actually, I think, recovering God's law for God's kingdom. It's been twisted and messed up. He's trying to bring it back to what it was supposed to be. And the second example comes with God's commandment for adultery. So let's look at that together at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, he doesn't say it is written. That'd be directly quoted in the Old Testament. He says, you've heard that it was said. You've heard them teach this, that you shall not commit adultery. Like the command against murder, the Pharisees were only concerned about the external look of this command, what it looked like on the outside. That obedience is, as long as you don't sleep with someone else's spouse, check, you've obeyed. You're good. And the Pharisees were serious about this. They did not take adultery lightly. I mean, there's other stories you can see in the Gospels themselves where the Pharisees bring a woman who's been caught in adultery before Jesus and ask them, should they stone her? They took this command seriously. But Jesus points out that that's not the whole picture of this command. He tells them in verse 28, he says, but I say to you, there's that contrast, him recovering and redefining what this means. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he's emphasizing, remember the, if you don't have a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. This is that greater righteousness, that different righteousness, not just the righteousness that looks good on the outside, but the righteousness that starts in the heart. Kids, let me ask you this question. If I gave you the command, if I said, kids, please go make me some chocolate chip cookies, which sounds incredible right now. If I said, go make some chocolate chip cookies, and you said, okay, we will, and you just went and you got some flour, you got some sugar, you got some chocolate chips, and you just went back in our kitchen back here, and you just mixed those ingredients over and over and over, and that's all you did. You just mixed the ingredients. Would you actually be doing following the command that I gave you? If you just did that, yes or no? No, you wouldn't, right? Because there's a lot more to making chocolate chip cookies. That's part of it, mixing all the stuff. But there's so much more to it. You mix and then you bake it. And the best part of all, you eat it. You enjoy it. If you have any dough left to bake after you've eaten all of it during the process, that's just my own personal guilty thing. We don't have to talk about that right now. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yeah, that's part of it to not commit the actual act of adultery, but there's so much more to this. There's so much more to the kingdom of God than just this hollow righteousness. And just like with what Jesus said that we can commit murder through what our mouths say, Jesus takes this command deeper about adultery and says that we can commit adultery through what our eyes look at. Did you hear that in verse 28? He said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The eyes are the entryway of this temptation into our hearts. Letting our eyes linger over another person, letting our thoughts just kind of daydream a little bit about another person, letting our hearts be guided by lust makes us all guilty of adultery in one way or another. We see the same core truth here. I want to make sure that we're staying anchored to this core point, because if not, we'll get off into things that will be distracting from what Jesus is actually trying to communicate. The same core truth is here. Jesus is highlighting the reality. You can pretend to obey God until you start looking at your relationships. That's where it's actually really seen. You can walk around and say, well, I've never murdered someone. I have never committed adultery with another person. And Jesus says, that's great, but tell me what's going on in your heart. Tell me about your relationships with other people, because our relationships show the true condition of our heart before the Lord. This is where the rubber meets the road in our real relationships, not just online relationships or people that you just kind of know, the people that know you the best. This is where the lifestyle of God's kingdom is meant to be evident. What's hard here is that in our culture, through a lot of different avenues and channels, we're told to follow desires like this. We're told to listen to these desires, to act on them, that it's good. If it makes you happy, it's right. If it makes you feel good, it's right. But Jesus says, it's actually the opposite. He says in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. In verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus uses some pretty gruesome language here. And I don't think he means that we all leave this place and physically do this. I think it's some hyperbole to, again, show us the seriousness and weight of what he's talking about. He says, we cannot afford to let this sin get a grip on our hearts. And we have to be very clear that we may not all struggle with this or be led away by this in the same way, but we all face this. Men, women, young, old, it's not going to look the same, but it's the core temptation is there. And Jesus gives us this physical picture of, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's given us this physical picture to show us that we need to take drastic measures to get rid of anything that brings this temptation into our lives, because this doesn't line up with the kingdom of God. So this means we completely avoid certain websites or certain apps on your phone or computer, iPad, whatever. This means that we may have to avoid certain places, that we have to avoid certain people. Not in some kind of unloving way, I don't mean that at all, but we have to always be aware of what a situation or a person or a conversation or an opportunity is doing inside of us and where that's leading us. This may mean we have to cut out certain shows that we watch or certain movies. For some people, this may mean you don't have the internet. Well, Cam, that's ridiculous. This is 2024. But this is the kingdom of God. This is about your heart, not about what's convenient, not about what is easy. This may mean you don't have a smartphone, that you just have a very simple phone, and that's okay. You don't owe the culture having what everybody else has. But if you've submitted to Christ, we owe him our lives. We owe him our holiness. And the reason I think Jesus uses such hyperbolic language here is it should be a wake-up call for us, because you and I are so easily kind of lulled to sleep by the temptations that are out there in our culture. And it's meant to be a wake-up call because in our hearts, and you've experienced this, I've experienced this, lust and logic don't go together. They don't. Sin makes us stupid. When we begin to let these kinds of desires guide our mind and heart, we're not thinking logically according to what God's word says. And there's going to be things that look good and right that God's word says, no, stay away from that. Don't convince your mind that's okay. Don't let yourself believe that. And Jesus is saying, when he says these phrases at the end, that it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And he says, it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. He says this twice. He's saying it's better to cut these things off from our lives than to be cut off from God's kingdom. And the truth here that you and I need to hold on to, and it's going to sound good in this room, but it's not going to sound as good out there, but hold on to it, is that you and I will never regret resisting sin. You won't. You will not regret it. There's times that I read this in a book recently, and I've just tried to start praying it on a regular basis when I can remember to pray these things. But I read this in a book recently where he said, this guy was writing about this very topic. And he said, I've started to pray that the Lord would help me feel about this temptation and this sin, that he would help me feel the same way at the beginning as I do after I give into it. That he would help me see the emptiness of it and the hollowness of it and the way it never satisfies like it promises. God, help me see that at the beginning of the temptation, not at the end. Help me to see that now. But let's also remember that just like with murder, Jesus isn't only turning us away from what's wrong. He's also drawing us towards what's right and holy. And this is the last little section. Look with me at verse 31. I'll show you what I mean. He says, it was also said, I don't think this is a whole new section. He doesn't say, you have heard that it was said. He says that at each new paragraph. I think this is a continuation of what he's been talking about. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let me say the big picture, and then we'll just kind of walk through the specifics here. Jesus is not only turning us away from adultery, he's also turning us towards a high, holy view of marriage, I think. Now, I think, especially with a topic like this, there's a huge need for both clarity and compassion. Clarity in terms of the goodness of marriage and the permanence of marriage between a man and a woman, but compassion, and that I fully understand, especially in churches, there's this unhelpful stigma about divorce. And that some of you, even when I read this paragraph, you already felt this guilt and shame that you don't need to feel. You don't need to experience. That someone who has submitted their life to Christ and they're seeking to follow him faithfully, and you're divorced, you're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Divorce is complicated. It's messy. There's a lot of layers and moving parts in there. And it touches almost all of us in one way or another, no doubt. So I say that to say that I don't think Jesus here is trying to say everything that could or even should be said about divorce. I don't think that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about divorce with the Pharisees and other places. So we want to make sure we emphasize whatever Jesus is emphasizing right here. There's going to be questions that you might have about this that I don't answer because I don't think that's the main thing Jesus is trying to say. Sermon for another time or conversation for another time. But what I think Jesus is doing is I think what he says about divorce should be read as an application of what he just said about adultery. I think it's a continuation of like that I said earlier, because Jesus's point is that the Pharisees, he says in verse 31, it was also said by the Pharisees and scribes, these Jewish leaders, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus points out the Pharisees were very strict on adultery, but very soft on divorce. They were, in a sense, promoting just divorce on demand. Just, if you want to get divorced, just get divorced. And Jesus is speaking to this Pharisee-like mindset that's still common today. He's saying, I'm saying then, saying now, I know adultery is not common among you, but your soft views of divorce show that your hearts still aren't right when it comes to this command that God gives us. Jesus is saying that a wrong attitude towards marriage, a wrong attitude towards divorce, shows that there's seeds of adultery in your heart. Not saying you're going to physically act on it, but we need to realize we can be harsh on adultery. Like, man, I can't believe that person would do that. No one should do that. I would never do that to my spouse. And that looks righteous, but we still miss the point of what Jesus is saying. Because the genuineness of our relationship with God is seen in our relationship with people. And especially in our closest relationship, like your relationship with your spouse. This is why, and you can look at this later, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees bring up divorce to Jesus again. And they want to debate reasons for divorce, what's right or wrong. And Jesus just wants to uphold a high view of marriage. And Jesus here is saying, if you're not upholding what God says is good and right, you're missing the whole command, the whole picture. Maybe you're never unfaithful to your spouse. That's great. That's really good. So I'm not making light of that. But are you actively strengthening your marriage? For us, I think this is, again, just an opportunity for us to interrogate our own hearts for a second. To think, where is my heart leading me astray in these areas? This is a call to each of us, to our church as a whole, to see the goodness of God's design in the covenant of marriage being a promise between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Now, I know being in a sinful and broken world makes this hard. It does not make this easy. And I know those of you that have walked through these kinds of topics and have been through these things, we could sit down and talk through all the things that make it really hard, and I would totally understand that. So I'm not making light of any of it. But it is beneficial to every age and stage of person in this room for us as a church to hold up a high view of marriage. We think, well, I'm single. Why do I care what the church believes about marriage? Well, because the way you think about singleness is directly connected to how you think about marriage. And whether it's good or bad, worth it, not worth it. Well, I was married, but now I'm divorced, or I'm remarried, or whatever it is, so why should I care what the Bible says about marriage or what this church believes about marriage? Because how we think about marriage connects to all of our other relationships. So practically, I would just say this, and I wrestled with this all week. I feel like I rewrote this part of the sermon 17 times. So it's not perfect, but just here's some just practical things that maybe the Lord will use to help you. For us to uphold a high view of marriage, that means we understand a strong marriage is not found in a lack of difficulties or obstacles. But we should expect difficulties and obstacles. And no, those don't mean our marriage isn't working. Or those don't mean this marriage isn't worth it. But Jesus has called us to this. And we have to pay close attention to our own marriage. You may be able to start pointing stuff out in other people's marriages that you know. This is for us to pay close attention to our own hearts and our own marriages. Because a low view of marriage that Jesus is talking about, that doesn't happen overnight. It happens over weeks and months and years. And we all need to ask God to give us the strength and grace to stay faithful in the lifelong promise of marriage till death do us part. I cannot do that on my own. I don't have the resources in me to do that. I need God's strength. You need God's strength to do that, to resist the pull of adultery, but to run towards this high view of marriage that Jesus is putting out. Last thing I'll say is this, and then we'll wrap up. Over all this, I want you to hear when Jesus says, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you, remember who the I is. Remember who's saying this. He's the one who came preaching, repent for the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. He's the one who entered in Jerusalem on this day 2,000 years ago, and people cried out in worship and praise because they thought our king has arrived. Until the end of the week, some of those same people were crying out for him to be crucified. It's possible to be a religious unbeliever. It's possible to think the kingdom of God is just hollow religion, and it's not. It's a work that the Lord does in our hearts. And when he entered in Jerusalem, it also draws attention to the fact that any of the things that we've talked about that you and I have failed in, and we all, myself especially, we have failed in this area. And when he entered in Jerusalem that day on Palm Sunday so many years ago, he was guaranteeing that any of our failures could be wiped away by his grace and mercy. Because he walked into Jerusalem to die for sinners like me and you, and not just to die for us, but to come back to life so that he could do a work of transformation in individuals' hearts as we give our lives to him and say, I want you to be my king. My resources are not sufficient. But as we sang earlier, his merit is all sufficient. And there's no hope in ourselves. You might feel that after you read these verses. Man, there's no hope in me. And we should feel a little bit of that. But it's meant to turn us to realizing our hope for salvation, our hope to change, our hope to live this the right way only comes from him. And him alone.